The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
What is death?
I guess death is the end of life.
My definition of death is to leave this earth. And I'd say it would be termination of your life, you know.
What is death? How would you define it?
Death is the final ending of everything.
Death? It's after you die. Nothing. Just not being alive anymore. Not having nothing to live for. Being gone from the earth.
Well, I would say that death is the end of all life processes on earth and really everywhere else, because I think that's all that life is here on earth.
I feel death is the end of your term on earth. I don't know, I feel it's like it's the end of something and sometimes in the beginning of something else. I think that you can't just stop living all of a sudden and go off and sit yourself on the ground. I don't know, I think there's got to be something after it.
Much of modern religion is concerned with what happens after we die, that is, a life after death, if any. Most modern religions conceive of the immortality of the soul and the idea that we either go to heaven or we go to hell, and in the Catholic doctrine, perhaps purgatory, or there are a couple of other compartments we'll talk about in a few moments about that, but there are dozens of differing ideas about these so-called Christian ideas about death, and they're just about as varied as in the Oriental religions, and when you talk to people on the street, you find about as many assorted beliefs as there are people to express them. The point is, we can't get any help from science on the issue because science can't tell us what happens at death. People are very concerned about it today. We have found by a survey of our mail and by past programs that I have done on the subject that one of the most profound concerns of people in this day and age of nuclear warfare, of toppling governments, of the certainty that we are living in an end time, or at least a climactic part of our age, is the subject of death. And of course, in the United States, the high cost of dying, the practice of cremation, some of the other parts of the subject of death, which I intend going into in a series of programs on the subject, other beliefs that get into the occult, are all very much in evidence today, whether in almost daily articles in newspapers, particularly about the financial aspects of dying, or whether the occultist belief of where the soul goes or what precisely happens to you when you die. Well, what are we anyhow? And how can you know? Why are we on the earth and where are we going? Christianity and religions tend to deal with these concepts, but increasingly as you look into it, you find confusion and not too much of a clear-cut answer that really satisfies these three basic questions about human existence on the earth. The underlying concept then behind popular Christian ideas of death is the immortality of the soul. Well, the Bible that I have here, it was not written in the English language. The Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language, the New in Greek and Aramaic. In the Old Testament, the Bible uses the word soul in the English language, but that comes from a Hebrew word that is pronounced in the English, if not spelled that way, nephesh. It is used five times in the book of Genesis, in the very opening chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, of lower life forms, meaning beasts and animals, creeping things, creatures and the like, which includes scallops, lobsters, crabs, things that inhabit the shallow sea bottoms of our earth and of the continental shelves, before it's ever used of man. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament of the Bible, the word nephesh is even used in connection with the word dead, which shows that a Hebrew would have been thought ceremonially unclean if he had touched a dead nephesh, the identical word that is always translated soul, that he would have been considered ceremonially defiled if he touched a dead body, translated body, but from the Hebrew word nephesh. The term in Hebrew has a wider meaning by far than you might think. It includes breath, life, appetite, emotion, the whole being or the whole person or personality, but it never in the Hebrew language means something as a separate entity from the body. The Jewish Encyclopedia says, and I quote, "The belief that the soul continues its existence after the dissolution of the body is speculation nowhere expressly taught in Holy Scripture. The belief in the immortality of the soul came to the Jews from contact with Greek thought and chiefly through the thought of Plato, its principal exponent, who was led to it through Orphic and Eleusinian mysteries in which Babylonian and Egyptian views were strangely blended. But the Greeks got it from the Egyptians, who taught it soon after the account in the Bible and that history tends to corroborate of the Tower of Babel. Herodotus says, to go back to some of the most ancient historians, and for the purpose of this program, that's what I want to do, is to go through the ancient historical concepts of the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, and therefore the idea of what happens when you die. Then to show you, in picture and in graph form, as well as reading from My Catholic Faith, the Catholic point of view about the subject of death and the soul and what happens after death, and then all of the major Protestant ideas to at least put you in the picture so you know what the varying differing degrees of opinion or conviction or belief are on the subject of what happens when you die. Herodotus said the Egyptians were also the first that asserted the soul of man is immortal. Socrates taught that to Plato in his first book, or his book rather, Phaedo, might not have been his first one. The soul, whose inseparable attitude is life, will never admit of life's opposite, death. Thus the soul is shown to be immortal, and since immortal, indestructible. Do we believe there is such a thing as death? To be sure. And is this anything but the separation of the soul and the body? That from Socrates. And being dead is the attainment of the separation when the soul exists in herself and separate from the body. Now, Socrates, of course, is one of the fundamental atheists from the beginning of the world who believes as much in the doctrine of evolution, the doctrine of atheism, and certainly was not a Christian, but was a pre-Christian, predating the Christian period by a very long period of time. So it's interesting to see that modern-day Christian churches speak and teach and preach doctrines that are almost identical to what some of the pagan Greek philosophers believed. He said, death is merely the separation of the soul and the body. Many early church leaders follow the teachings of the pagans. Origen wrote, and I quote, souls are immortal. Tertullian, another important teacher, wrote, quote, for some things are known even by nature. The immortality of the soul, for instance, is held by many. I may use, therefore, the opinion of a Plato, he said, when he declares, every soul is immortal. Gradually, though, the truth submerged under the flood of paganism. Just before the Protestant Reformation, the Lateran Council of 1513 decreed this, in these our days, the sword of tares, the ancient enemy of the human race, has dared to sow and foster in the field of the Lord certain very pernicious errors, always rejected by the faithful, especially as to the nature of the reasonable soul, and they use the Latin there, that it is mortal, or one and the same in all men. And some, rashly philosophizing, declare this to be true, at least according to philosophy. It gets to be a very tiresome business to investigate the history of the common beliefs of people. Yet when you talk to people on the street, they say, well, I think there must be a life after death. Well, that reasoning is as ancient as man himself. It goes clear back to a conversation recorded in the Bible in the Garden of Eden. People have had to believe, because of our own innate feeling about ourselves, our tremendous desire to live, to experience love and joy and the excitement and the thrills of life, to live life to the full as we possibly can, to resent the aging process, to resist it with all of our being if we possibly can. Witness the tens of thousands of Americans that are continually trying to follow dietary regimes or going to the gyms and the slim parlors and so on to try to slim down and look younger. People who lie about their age and who enjoy it. This thing of what is life, what is death, what happens at death is a huge question mark in spite of all of science and technology. And even down to the day when we now have the capacity through scientific endeavor to exterminate all of humankind from the face of the earth, it seems the most basic of all questions are still not answered. There is a tremendous search. And it can be a tedious and a boring and a deep and a weighty and a kind of a moribund search through all of these ideas about soul and heaven and hell and purgatory and judgment and the life after death and what happens when you die and should you be buried or cremated or frozen or what? Or should you give your body to science? And I agree that it's a kind of a horrible thing to contemplate, and yet it's something that you have to think about as a reasonable human being. Every single day you can read the obituaries in the paper. You can see the funeral processions going by. In your community, our graveyards, you drive by and you see the flowers and you see the fresh mound of earth, and you realize vaguely out of the back of your mind that every day the dying and the being born process is going on. And so, of course, even though it's laborious to go through some of the history of the development of the doctrine, it is sometimes essential for us to understand. Well, actually, there is more confusion in the religious field of the subject of death than any other doctrine, perhaps, bar none. One of the main teachings, at least to the Protestant Church, and to an extent to the Catholic Church, that justifies the idea of an ever-burning hell and the idea of souls going to heaven immediately when they die, is taken out of a parable in the book of Luke. And it's an account of Lazarus and the rich man. Now, that chapter of Luke is covered thoroughly in this in-depth booklet that goes exactly through that parable of Jesus about Lazarus and the rich man, which seems to imply that there is a scene taken from an account of a man who is in hell, who is talking to a man who is not in hell, that he is suffering the pangs of hell and then being kind of reasoned with about it, much like Dante's Inferno, you might say. This little booklet asks and answers the question, what really did happen to Lazarus? Was he taken to heaven? And was the rich man really in hell? Or does the Bible say something else? Does the Bible say that he was in Abraham's bosom? And if Abraham's bosom, what does that mean? This is a scriptural study that wades through the subject, and yet you can read it in one sitting in perhaps 40 minutes or so, maybe less if you're a fast reader of time. Many people write to me and say, look, Garner Ted, you claim there is no ever-burning hell to which people go immediately when they die. And that's right, I do. I believe that there is no such thing that is taught in the Bible. I believe the Bible teaches the doctrine of a burning hell, but I believe it must be a few million degrees Fahrenheit hotter than the one which apparently burns, singes, and torments, but does not consume those that are therein. And we're going to show you some of the religious history of the doctrine of an ever-burning hell. But this booklet will come to you by return mail free of charge if you write to me, and it will really put you in the picture. And I think even children can enjoy and understand and really get the meaning of this, because it is a Bible study. Well, first let's take a look at the Catholic doctrine then. There are a few quotations that I have here from the book called My Catholic Faith. The idea is, as this book purports, that at death the soul is separated from the body. The soul is judged by God and rewarded with heaven. I'm reading now from My Catholic Faith, a book that certainly is a very thorough one that presents to anybody, Catholics or Protestants alike, exactly what the Catholic teaching is on the subject of death, the 11th article of the Apostles' Creed. And it says here, rewarded with heaven, punished with hell, or sent for a time to be cleansed in purgatory, the body begins to corrupt and returns to the dust from which it came. Then it says, all men must die because death is a consequence of original sin. Therefore, and it quotes the scripture of Romans 5:12, as through one man sin entered into the world, and through sin death, thus death passed unto all men. Then it says, no one knows when, where, or how he will die. All we know is that when we shall die, and that we shall die, rather, and that when our hour strikes, nobody can take our place. The Catholic view of death shows how at death that soul goes immediately to beatific vision. It shows, in a sense, like three compartments of heaven. Limbus patrium, that's limbo for the fathers. That's the pre-Christian fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets, righteous men of old. Limbus infantium, in the Catholic view, is a place where babies who were not yet converted, sprinkled, confirmed, or whatever, are until the end of the world, at which time some future judgment is made. Now, this is all, of course, the idea of a soul being there. So you have the grave on the one hand for an undetermined period of time, or hell, and then into the world, that point that is in the far distant future in Catholic doctrine, after which time those who have been in purgatory either go on into the beatific vision in the presence of God or eternal heaven, or if they fail to ever be purged and released out of purgatory, I imagine the idea is that they go to this other place. Now that's all a little bit involved. But in attempting to give you a completely objective point of view, I've got to say the doctrine of purgatory is based on reason, not the Bible. The word purgatory is not in the Bible, but to me, if you make the mistake, which to me it is, of belief in the immortality of the soul, and I've got to say the Catholic doctrine of purgatory makes more sense as a matter of reason than does the Protestant point of view. Why? Simply because they have the provision there that is certainly a question to anybody who has lost a tiny child. That what if a beautiful little baby dies? What about crib death. I heard of a heartbreaking case that I know of personally that happened just very recently to a young couple that had a young child, and the mother rocks the baby to sleep and puts it in the cradle. It's only a matter of weeks old and goes in to do something else and comes back to check on the baby, and the poor little thing is dead. And it defies description. Doctors don't know why. Sometimes the poor baby just dies. They don't know why. But what about tiny children? They have not been in any religious experience. They've certainly not committed any sin. Certain doctrines hold that they're under some original sin. That's rather difficult for a lot of people to accept. What happens? Do you mean to say that because they were not sprinkled, or they weren't confirmed, they weren't converted, they weren't baptized, that those little baby souls are now in hell? And that if those mothers are converted Christian, and when they die, or maybe they commit suicide or something, I don't know, but let's say they die the next day in an automobile accident, and maybe they go to heaven. Do saved mothers then, up in heaven, if you take its extreme, the wrong, and this is not wrong, I don't believe, but the wrong opinion of the story of Lazarus and the rich man, it seems to imply that saved mothers up in heaven are listening to the shrieks of anguish of their unsaved babies down in hell. So I'm saying that the idea of a purgatory with compartments of limbus patrium and limbus infantium seems to make more sense to the reasonable man, that if you're dealing with an immortal soul, that it makes more sense to have some place where they go, because they are not either, quote, fit for heaven, end quote, through a long process of some sort, neither are they condemned to hell, very obviously. So I've got to say that the Catholic doctrine, if you are given to, which is to me the error of the immortality of the soul, makes more sense than some of the Protestant views. Well, the Protestant views are pretty much this. In 1522, Martin Luther declared that the Bible did not teach the immortality of the soul, by the way. Many Lutherans may not know that, but these are his words, and I quote, "It is probable, in my opinion, that, with very few exceptions indeed, the dead sleep in utter insensibility till the day of judgment. On what authority can it be said that the souls of the dead may not sleep in the same way that the living pass in profound slumber, the interval between their downlying at night and their uprising in the morning?" End of quote. A question from Martin Luther. Luther's original teachings have never ceased to embarrass a lot of Protestant theologians who have since accepted teachings that really came, as we have already shown, from Herodotus, ancient Greek and Egyptian historians and philosophers. Most churchgoers today believe the doctrine of the immortality of the soul simply because they've unquestioningly just accepted what their church has taught. The difference is most Protestants don't believe in purgatory. It's increasingly popular, though, today for heaven and or hell to be regarded as states of being, a state of mind, a kind of a condition of something or other in your mind or whatever they think goes on afterward, rather than a specific place, like a geographical location, which is kind of mind-boggling because we're talking about a spiritual problem. So here are the current beliefs of the Protestant world, Episcopalians, and from each case I'm talking about a spokesman for the religion. Death marks the end of this period of man's life. He is judged in terms of his real character by a God unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. Heaven is a state in which the vision of God is enjoyed in a life of perfect service of God. Hell is alienation from God, and therefore the loss of that goal to which man's whole existence is directed. I'm going to show you the Protestant view, the Catholic view, kind of combined, if you will. We'll just take a look at them one by one. The first view is a picture of the bodies. You know, the artists really went wild back in medieval times at trying to picture to people what the priests and the clerics and the preachers were trying to teach to them about hell. You're going to see an awful lot of people writhing around and these fiery darts kind of bombarding them, blistering them. And I have to admit that some of the old woodcuts really got a little bit grisly. So here are all these nude people writhing in torment, and you're seeing this compartment of hell and the famous tour in all these various compartments. The next one you see, this one poor guy is in his own private compartment. Now, like hell has all these cells. Dante is being taken on a tour by the devil, as I recall, and here comes this poor wretch out of his soul compartment. He's got a garment on, no blisters on him, but there he is, you know, with the lid off his hot coffin there. Now, this was the famous scene you've all heard about when hell froze over. Reminds you, you know, don't make waves, don't make waves. But people have heard that. Well, here's Dante Alighieri and the devil supposedly wandering around in one compartment, just the eyeballs and the noses of these poor wretches visible there. This is the story about a Pharisee, allegedly, who is giving as good as he got because apparently he was instrumental in the crucifixion of Christ, and therefore you see him nailed to the floor of hell there with spikes through his feet and his hands. Now, of course, a lot of graphic descriptions, notwithstanding, there have been many evangelists, even as late as probably yesterday, who have taught people about horrible things such as you see here. Now, here these poor people are upside down, and apparently every now and then demons might even come along and tickle their feet, but they're upside down, and you see the steam coming up. Now, when they emerge from time to time, they're not burnt, but apparently the pain is so intense that you just can't believe it. So, I can't believe it, frankly. I don't believe it, but a lot of people did. They went to a lot of time and trouble to write and preach and teach and get these doctrines in huge big books and to teach people that that's exactly what happens to them when they die. Now, the Methodist doctrine is the belief in divine judgment after death, that goodness will be rewarded and evil punished. The concepts of heaven and hell vary widely, according to a Methodist spokesman, according to the educational and religious background of the believers. Some have very concrete ideas of golden streets in heaven and fiery furnaces in hell. But the majority of Methodists are emancipated from the pre-scientific view of a physical hell down there and a physical heaven up there. Heaven is the realm of mind and spirit where the redeemed keep company with God and His risen Son, Jesus Christ. Hell is the state where such fellowship is absent. The disciples of Christ believe, and I repeat from a spokesman of theirs, that it is difficult to give an answer that will prove satisfactory to all members. Practically all of them believe in the immortality of the soul and a blissful reunion hereafter for all the faithful who have died in the Lord. Many doubtless believe in a literal paradise and a literal hell. The congregational Christians, and I quote from a spokesman of theirs, certainly do not believe in heaven and hell as places of torment and of bliss. They do believe that physical death is not the end of life, and that the justice of God cannot finally be escaped, that it will be a heaven to be with God and hell to be without Him. Baptists say, quote, a categorical answer applicable to all Baptists is impossible. Most Baptists believe in some form of life beyond the grave. They cannot conceive of the total annihilation of spiritual values, nor can they imagine the continued existence of personalities to express them. As to the precise nature of life hereafter, Baptists have a vast range of ideas, from some nebulous, indefinable existence to some definite place. And so it goes in many religions. I'm going to take a quick break to show you. And this is, by the way, let me explain. I've had at least one or two letters of people who were offended by this. I believe the Bible teaches a final punishment that has to do with a complete destruction. I'll just tell you that right now, and I believe the Bible teaches it very plainly, that it has to do with a complete destruction of people that are incorrigibly wicked, but I think that's a very finite, minute, tiny percentage, because the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance or to salvation, and it also says, and all Israel shall be saved. What I'm showing here, then, is not an attempt to poke fun at a church or an organization, but at cherished concepts which I think are completely unbiblical. And this shows the way it might appear to people who have been recently frightened by an evangelical type talking about an ever-burning hell.
One of the central themes of almost every religion is the concept of judgment to an ever-burning hellfire.
Guilty, banished to hell.
We've all heard versions of hell which portray the devil and his cohorts fiendishly tormenting the wicked.
Oh, come on now. Where did these ideas begin? How could a loving God sentence man to eternal torment of any kind? Is there a real hellfire? What does your Bible really say about hell? These questions are answered in the booklet, Is There a Real Hellfire? Your copy is free of charge. Send for it now. Is there a real hellfire? Dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444. That's 800-423-4444.
The traditional Catholic and Protestant concept then is that at death there is a separation of body from soul, and immediately or at some time thereafter the soul goes either to heaven or hell or compartments of one or both for eternity. And of course, as we have seen, there is wide variation of those beliefs within various bodies. I do not say the Catholic, but certainly in many of the Protestant bodies. One remaining very large belief is the Christian Science idea that death is not real at all. And they state, and I quote, "The basic premise of Christian Science is that God is divine mind, the conceiver of man and the universe, and mind is all that exists, that mind expresses itself and its expression is man, that spirit is eternal and real, no matter it is an unreal illusion of subject or subject to decay and dissolution, that evil has to do with matter, therefore evil is unreal and illusion." And that reminds me of a joke I don't have time to tell. But there you have pretty much a quick, thorough, and quick review, I should say, of some of the ideas of Catholics, Protestants alike on the subject of what happens when you die. There's a great deal of confusion about it, that's for sure, and you find actually in history nothing but confusion. If you write for this booklet, I believe you will be able to open up your Bible, which we feel is the most ancient and the most accurate record, after all, and look into it for yourself. What happened to Lazarus and a rich man, really? Is that a parable or something to be taken literally? And is there a real hellfire? And you're going to have, in a very short, readable, and illustrated form that you can carry along with you in your pocket, more information than you've ever had in two covers together in your entire life about the subject of a real hellfire. A leading Protestant theologian recently said it's doubtful whether many educated Protestants today believe in heaven and hell as literal, physical places. And yet, to millions, the idea of hell is a really frighteningly vivid and awesome dream. They've heard sermons preached, they've heard others tell them when they were children about the idea of an ever-burning hell fire, and I think millions believe, in spite of what they want to kid themselves about, that maybe such a place of torment really does await them at some vague time in the future. What does the Bible really say about the subject of an ever-burning hell? For one thing is sure today, the world is in confusion over it, and people don't seem to know what the word hell means. For example, in this booklet, you will learn, if you write for it, on Is There a Real Hellfire, that the word hell in the King James Version of the Bible can be translated pit or grave. That the word Hades simply means a hole in the ground. It has nothing to do whatsoever with an infernal region. It was even spoken of by early farmers in the days when there was a massive migration out to the West Coast in the United States, that they left their potatoes in hell for the winter. You'll see that proved in this booklet, and see scripture after scripture that tell you about three different Greek words used. One is Tartaru and the other is Gehenna, and that talks about a real hell. But do scriptures contradict themselves? You'll learn also about Lazarus and the rich man. What about that parable in Luke 16, where it seemed to imply that there was a rich man waltzing around, screaming and beating at the flames in hellfire, and seeing this poor beggar up in the arms of Abraham, and people assume that that was heaven. Is that what the Bible really says? You write for this booklet, Is There a Real Hellfire? It's biblical, you can prove it in your own Bible, and it's challenging, and it's very, very, I think, encouraging, and it'll be quite a relief to you to find out what the Bible really says. While you're at it, why don't you request the current number of The Plain Truth and find that there is a solution beyond human understanding. And we talk in The Plain Truth plainly even about Bible prophecy and about an ultimate solution beyond the acknowledgement of today's news media, because they simply do not acknowledge God or Bible prophecy. The only real solution in this world is world government taken out of the hands of man. Not in the hands of greedy, grasping, self-seeking, tribal and group instinct man with his racism, his bigotry, and his prejudice, but taken out of the hands of man once and for all. This is what we believe, and that's what you will read in The Plain Truth. It is plain truth, straight from the shoulder, plain talk. I hope you'll write for it. We'll send it to you by return mail as soon as you dial that toll-free number, 800-423-4444. Or you can write to me, Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow with Garner Ted Armstrong, sponsored by the Worldwide Church of God. For literature offered on this program, send your requests along with the call letters of this station to Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California, 91123. Or you may dial this toll-free number,
800-423-4444.